Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124, singing the second version, Now Israel May Say, and That Truly. Psalm 124, the second version. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice to come before thy presence on this, the morning of thy holy day, the day which thou hast set apart for the worship of thy name and for the refreshment and blessing of thy people. How gladly and eagerly we come to thee, O God Most High, to seek thy face now and to wait upon thee in thy word. We bless thee, O God, for the good gifts of thy love that we have enjoyed from thy bountiful hand in the week that is past. Blessings of mind and heart, blessings of providence and care and love, blessings of thy everlasting grace, for every new insight into thy truth, for every fresh experience of thy love and care, we give unto thee our grateful thanks and praise, O God Most High. We acknowledge that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, O God, but such is thy nature and thy name, that thou dost delight to bestow blessing on those that are so signally unworthy of it. And we acknowledge with wonderment the grace that is greater than all our sin and all our unworthiness before thee. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High. Look upon us now, Lord, as we wait in thy presence. We have come to hear thy holy word. Give us hearts quiet and at rest, and thus open to all that thou shalt say unto us, and grant that as thy living word comes to us, we may give it the response of faith and obedience, that we may know the richness of thy blessing and all thy sovereign purpose of grace toward us in gathering us together in thy presence in our morning worship. Hear this, our prayer, O God, and be pleased to continue with us to bless our praising, our thanksgiving, and our waiting upon thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 523, Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy guardian angel say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 523. come this morning to our final study in the present series on spiritual depression. We've covered a great deal of ground in these studies, which have proved to be substantially fuller than the studies in our original series some 15 years ago in 1973. And that, of course, is as it should be, since our concern was not simply to repeat these earlier messages, and one would hope to have learned a bit more deeply over these years as experience in pastoral work and study of God's Word has deepened. We hope to be able to put these studies in print eventually, and we've already had them transcribed from the tape recordings for this purpose. With 18 studies in all, this will prove a fairly sizable volume. When it will be available is, of course, anybody's guess. No prizes for guessing. Now, the final study must surely be on the part that the evil one plays in this whole realm. And we take it finally, not as an afterthought or because it is of lesser importance, but because it has relevance to everything we've said in these studies. And it will provide a dark backcloth against which to see the subject of spiritual depression all the more clearly. What is very clear to me is that from a pastoral point of view, no adequate counseling can be given which does not take into consideration the reality of satanic influence in human experience. It can hardly be doubted that there are states of spiritual depression and conditions of spiritual depression about which the truest thing that could be said of them is that an enemy hath done this. And that shouldn't surprise us, for the writers of the New Testament make it very clear that behind the seen world there is an unseen world of spirits, dark powers, planning the harming and the destruction even of the souls of men. And for the New Testament writers, that was no mere form of words. It was a grim reality. And since that is so, it should be really taken as basic that the element of the demonic must be regarded as a relevant and inevitable factor in a true understanding of this important area of experience. Professor James S. Stewart, in a notable article in a responsible journal of theology, once pointed out that the idea of the demonic has become a neglected emphasis in New Testament theology. And the fact that its influence should be so substantially discounted as a serious consideration in so much of our medical and pastoral thinking about depression is some measure of how far theological thinking has departed from New Testament concepts. For, of course, the New Testament is very clear and unequivocal here. It not only speaks of the reality of dark powers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. But it's often quite specific about the kind of influence that they can exercise in the lives of men. We are not ignorant of his devices, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But it is certainly true to say that today many people, and indeed many Christians, are very ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, in passing, let me remind you that one of the most striking literary and spiritual documents on this whole subject is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I would commend the reading of this book to all Christian people. It used not to be necessary for this book to be recommended because it was a staple reading for all Christian people. But like so many other good things, it's gone out of the fashion. But some of Christians' dark experiences in that book are eloquent commentaries on some of the agonizing battles that believers undergo in spiritual life. Pilgrim's Progress is a book full of enlightened and therefore comforting counsel for those who may be passing through the dark night of the soul. The reference to James S. Stewart's words about a neglected emphasis in New Testament theology has reminded me of a comment made in a volume of Dogmatics by one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century, Dr. Emil Brunner, who writes, "What the Bible says plainly is this, that there is a power of darkness and that it is of great significance. As a force of a superhuman kind, it stands over against man. It is an objective reality, not merely a reality within the mind. It is a purely spiritual force which works directly upon the spirit without the mediations which are normally necessary for contact between human minds in order to communicate with each other and to have an influence upon one another. Its method of influence is occult." And he points out that the generation that has produced two world wars and a totalitarian state with all its horrors has very little cause to designate the Middle Ages as dark. On the contrary, it's just because our generation has experienced such diabolical wickedness that many people have abandoned their former enlightened objection to the existence of a power of darkness and are now prepared to believe in Satan as represented in the Bible. Now, I say this and quote these excerpts to make a very real point. It is, of course, the fashion still in many circles to deride this whole concept of the existence of a personal devil. People seem not to be aware of what responsible theologians are now saying. Bruno says, amongst other things, "It is precisely those Christians who have the deepest Christian experience who have the greatest personal experience of the reality of the powers of darkness." But Brunner, with others, of course, warns against allowing all this to run riot. And he says, "Any such doctrine, unless kept within the strictest bounds, could produce disastrous results today, comparable to the whole sorry story of witch hunting in the Middle Ages." Now, that, it seems to me, is a very salutary warning. Because it seems to me
there are two opposite dangers that are present in this whole area. And one is an undue preoccupation with the fact of Satan that tends to eclipse the real biblical emphasis, namely that the greatest thing said about Satan in Scripture is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. It's very significant that in that passage in 1 Peter, for example, the reference to the devil as the roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour is compassed about in both sides. One, by the reality of the care of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And on the other side, the reality of the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who has purposes of grace for his people and will preserve them unto eternity. Now, that's the way for us to think about Satan. And I would not want it to be felt that anything that I say this morning will lay an undue emphasis or create an undue preoccupation with Satan. This is what I was trying to convey to the children. Behind and beyond all the reality of the powers of darkness, there is the almighty power of God. And I'm bound to say that I've met with people who are far too preoccupied with Satan. Demons under every bed. And this attitude not only serves to discredit the real biblical doctrine, but it also can be ultimately disintegrative of true spiritual life, as well as undermining the reality of human responsibility. And I find it very refreshing to read a theologian as distinguished as Brunner saying this: even in the Bible, the power of the devil or the power of darkness is never described as irresistible. It is not of such a kind that it could in any way influence human responsibility. The devil leads men astray. He suggests evil, but the man who allows himself to be led astray and to be incited to evil is wholly responsible for his actions. That's the one extreme. The other extreme, of course, is to just deride the whole concept, to deny the existence or the reality of the demonic altogether. And I must say that those who take that view are being jolted out of it by what is happening in society today, and jolted into a puzzled and perplexed awareness of a dimension that they have hitherto discounted. Now, I say all that, as it were, to set the scene for what I want to underline this morning. That's the position. There is a devil, but the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ has conquered him. But that conquering doesn't put him out of existence. His power has been drawn, but although he's like a chained dog, if anybody presumes to go within the orbit of that chain, he had better look out. Now, according to the Scriptures, the sphere of the spiritual warfare of Paul, of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 6, is the heavenly places. We wrestle against the powers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, in the heavenly places. And That is where we are placed by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are raised together with Christ and made to sit with him in heavenly places. And when, as believers, we realize this as our position in Christ, it's precisely then that warfare with the powers of darkness is encountered. And therefore, if there is ignorance of the devil's devices, in that respect, then our situation can be fraught with peril. Paul lays stress on the fact that the kingdom of the devil is, if one may say so, well organized, an orderly, unified hierarchy. There's a hint in the scriptures of a demonic plan of action, a kind of diabolical strategy, characteristic of the effective activity of a diabolical power. Brunner also speaks of the reality of the drawing out into the open of Satan by the preaching of the word. Now, in this regard, let me draw your attention to something very serious in Christian life today and in society. It can hardly be controverted that there is an increasing interest and preoccupation, amounting to obsession almost, with the occult, with black magic and white magic, and spiritist rites and practices, and that this is taking an increasingly prominent place in the media and especially in television, not excluding children's programs in television. And Christian parents should be very, very concerned with the increase in spooky films on children's TV, even when it is presented as comedy, as it sometimes is. Now, there is only too much evidence to show that when various forms of spiritism, Ouija boards, fortune telling, table tapping, and so on, are indulged in for a lark, then place can be given to the devil and a foothold in the minds and souls of people to their cost and to their hurt. I have quoted to some individuals the record that found the front pages of one of the national dailies some years ago about a group of students, I think it was in Dundee, who indulged in some table tapping for a lark, they said. And the lark gave place to horror, as in the middle of the night they were thrown about the room in which they were doing this by invisible, unseen powers. And they fled terror-stricken to the university chaplain for help. They were nearly unhinged. That hit the headlines of a national daily some years ago. Now, I mention that as an example of how the evil one can gain entrance to Christians' experience and lead, amongst other things, to various forms of spiritual depression and despondency and breakdown. Some of you will be aware of reports of Satanist groups in this country who deliberately and of set purpose set out to pray to Satan that he would ruin a living work of God in a community. And the result in some of these places has been breakdown in the health of the servants of God, the ministers and church leaders, leading sometimes to invalidism and resignation and the breakdown of the Lord's work. Now, this is devil's work, wrought through instruments given over to the devil. And if that be a reality, and who would presume to say that it is not a reality? If that be a reality, surely it is also a reality that Satan, by direct action, without human tools, can attempt and promote such disintegrating work in the lives of men and women. One of the evil one's names in Scripture is Apollyon, which literally means the destroyer. And this bears witness to the essentially destructive nature of Satan's working in the lives of men. He is a ruthless enemy whose will is to destroy. And that serves, it seems to me, to explain some of the dark and terrifying experiences through which believers sometimes pass. Experiences in which they feel as if they're being torn apart. I recall two or three young people who have said to me in pastoral situations, "I don't know what is happening, but this thing is destroying me." Well, Pilgrim's Progress has something to say about this. When Christian passed through the Valley of the Shadow, he was enveloped in a horror of great darkness and endured such spiritual turmoil, oppression and confusion, that his mind seemed like to be destroyed. The story of the man with the legion of devils in Mark chapter 5, he may have something to say to us there, with its graphic picture of the disintegration of human personality. "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." We, disintegration of personality. And what of the work of Satan as a hinderer? What are we to make of that? Paul speaks of, in the Thessalonian epistle, that there was something that he wanted to do, but Satan hindered me. Now, that's not just a form of words. And it is not equivalent to some such statements as "circumstances prevented me." That's not the same thing. What Paul said was, "Satan hindered me." Doesn't that speak of a definite and specific work which was engineered by the evil one, by which Paul was at least temporarily frustrated in the fulfillment of the will of God? And do you not see that that kind of situation could lead to spiritual discouragement and despondency? I think we have to be careful there, mind you. There were other experiences that Paul passed through of a similar nature, constraints upon himself. In the beginning of his second missionary journey, for example, we're told in Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit of God forbade him to preach in Mysia and Bithynia. Now, what do you suppose that is meant to mean? And how does one distinguish between the Spirit of God preventing and hindering and Satan preventing and hindering? Would you not see that there was the necessity for exercising spiritual discernment that would enable one to say, now, this is Satan's work, and this is the Spirit of God's work? I mention that simply to underline the importance of discerning and trying the spirits, whether they be of God. And I tell you, it's a very important matter in spiritual life to be able to come to the conclusion that this hindrance is from God, and we must therefore listen to it, and that this hindrance is from Satan, and we must therefore dispute it in the name of the victorious Redeemer. But Satan is a hinderer. Let me remind you of that remarkable chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, where Daniel had the very perplexing and indeed discouraging experience when he was fasting and praying and crying to God for answer. And for three full weeks, nothing happened. And then God revealed himself to Daniel in a vision. And it was disclosed that from the first day that he had set his heart to pray, God had heard him. But, as the scripture tells us, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 3 full weeks, 21 days. From the first day, prayer was heard. But there was an unseen hindrance at work. You see, if you didn't know that, you could easily be cast down and disturbed and discouraged. We studied some time ago, you remember, the story of John the Baptist, and found this man who in earlier times had made the wonderful testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What a ringing, glorious witness to the Savior that was. But when he was in prison, he was so clouded over by doubts and misgivings, and his spirit was in darkness, that he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, what had happened to John the Baptist to rob him of his assurance about the Lord Jesus, and to bring such dark doubts to his spirit? I put it to you that there's only one answer to that: Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren, and it is Satan who is responsible for our loss of vision and loss of assurance about Christ. It was Satan who put John the Baptist under attack and brought him to that spirit of desolation and anguish when everything seemed to have gone from him. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. dazing and prostrating the soul with the vehemence of his accusations. What Satan was saying to John the Baptist was, you say that about Jesus? He's not a Lamb of God. You're mistaken. And he undermined his testimony, which is a fresh reminder that there is always the underside of unbelief in every believer's makeup. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We are never in a position when we are unassailable to this kind of attack. And if John the Baptist, giant as he was, could suffer and indeed almost succumb, we need not think that we will be exempt from the attacks of the evil one. But we recognize him in his wiles. We are not ignorant of his devices. I know this is a hindrance from Satan, said Paul. I know that this very real sense of doubt and misgiving is from the enemy. It's not me. It's something superimposed upon me, and I must resist it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Satan comes also as an angel of light, by which he counterfeits the Spirit of God, bringing impressions and impulses and intimations to our hearts, by which we assume that the Lord is leading us and guiding us in a particular way. And this is one of the most fruitful areas of the evil one's attack upon Christian people. And particularly today, when there is such an overemphasis upon experience, when everything hinges some people's lives on experience. This must be so. I've experienced it. God has told me to do this. I'm very worried when young people use that kind of language. God told me to do this. God told me to say this. And it can lead to spiritual shipwreck. God told me. And of course, there's no answer to that. There's no answer to it. The oracle is spoken. It's an unassailable position. And people who adopt it are not amenable to spiritual reason. And that's why they so often come a cropper. Satan comes as an angel of light. Now the point about an angel of light is that you're taken in. And you are assured that it's an angel of God that's speaking to you. It was so real, I couldn't doubt it. But it wasn't God. How do you suppose Eve was deceived in the Garden of Eden? What construction do you place upon that remarkable passage? And did you know that the word serpent in the Hebrew has been translated by one commentator as an angel of light? The point is that Eve thought that it was God who was speaking to her, and she was taken in by the voice of the devil. Ye shall not surely die. For God knows that if you take this, you will have the knowledge of good and evil.
It was held up as a good, you see, and she was taken in. Because it was an angel of light, and she didn't discern.
Now, you see, merely to recognize the devil's wiles and devices is half the battle. And the all-important thing, of course, is to recognize the central testimony of Scripture that Christ has conquered Satan. Through death, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That is to say, destroyed in the sense of robbing him of his power. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And the victory that Christ won over the powers of darkness was won for us, and it is given to us to use. And this means that in his victorious name, we can dispute every evil influence that Satan can ever exercise over us. That's the real meaning of the words in Revelation. They overcame him by the word of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They used the victory of Christ. And there is a place in Christian experience for standing firm and saying, Satan, I dispute your right to torment me or to hinder me or to deceive me. I dispute every evil influence that you can exercise over me, and I do so in the victorious and triumphant name of my Savior. I think that's what Peter means when he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. James puts the same idea in his epistle, chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God, that is, get rightly related to God, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As Jesus did in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now read this reality back into every aspect of spiritual depression that we have looked at over these many weeks. John the Baptist, Timothy, Elijah, Jonah, and see the evil one's hidden presence, working evil for God's people. You see, it's easy for us, of course, to look at Elijah's story and be wise, but there's a sense in which that's our only option. And we do look at Elijah's story and see, as he apparently couldn't at that point, and see that it wasn't a real situation, the threat that Jezebel made. She had made that threat dozens of times before, and Elijah had stood firm against it. But the combination of circumstances, he was overwrought. And then all of a sudden, the thing just hit him. And so often it is the all of a sudden, and often a little thing that just triggers the thing off. And it's at that point that we are to stand firm and put on the armor of light and fight. And having done all, stand. I give you this final word in the series this morning. I hope I made it clear enough at the outset that it's unwise to be over preoccupied with the evil one. And you might be saying, he says that now after giving us half an hour of him. But you see, we have to know his wiles and keep a sense of perspective. Once again, we insist, the greatest thing the Scriptures tell about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered. conquered him. Satan is a defeated foe. And it is true all along the line, as the old hymn says, Satan to Jesus must bow. And with that word of hope and confidence, we leave it with him. Let us pray. Lord, bless and seal thy word to all our hearts. We are conscious of how much we need to learn and how much we need to know. Oh, make us avid and earnest searchers of the scriptures, we pray, that we may learn how to stand against all the wiles of the devil, and having done all, still be standing when the battle is over. For thy great holy name's sake, amen. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. 5-3-4 in the church hymnary. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.